worthy and do so in prayer at this time. Lord, we thank you again, Father, for all you've done. You've given us this season, Lord, this time, for as long as you would have it last, Lord. We again give thanks. We praise you. We ask your help, Lord. We recognize that your word says, by your Spirit, these things are understood. So, Father, help us to desire to understand. Prepare us to receive. Lord, to apply, to act upon the things, to see your fruit born through our lives and the actions, those around us, Lord. All these things for your glory. Lift up the children to you, Lord, as they gather in the separate place for your very best upon them. Lord, the times are so evil. Pray for the children. We pray for the children's ministry. We pray for all those who are called by your name. And Lord, for the drawing of those who are yet to come. Do so, Father, in faith, for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in the book of 2 Kings, the fourth chapter, where we are still highlighted by God's direction on the ministry of one Elisha, the prophet. He's an interesting character in biblical history. He commands a lot of pages, as though that were important. And he's never really mentioned in the New Testament. But in this man of great might and significance, we have seen so many different aspects of the ministry of those who have gone before and the ministries who will come after. But tonight, specifically, we're looking at a series of miracles. And I don't believe, unless the Lord chooses to do something otherwise, that we'll get through this whole series of miracles tonight. But we'll definitely be taking a few. But let's remind ourselves, what is a miracle? We talked about this last Wednesday. Now, there's many different definitions. But biblically, for our purposes, we're going to say a miracle is a demonstration of supernatural power, or a supernatural demonstration done here in the natural world. Something that is beyond the means of what would or could normally or naturally happen. As we said last week, we might be tempted to define a miracle as the supernatural working of God. But that wouldn't be a broad enough definition to encompass all of the various supernatural things, phenomenon, miracles that we see described in Scripture, both past and tonight. We're going to speculate biblically on some that are going to happen future, as I believe we will see a type of one done here in the ministry of Elisha. Elisha was the successor of Elijah, the person that God had chosen. And he is now well into his ministry performing miracles. Now, a miracle of God is a supernatural working of God's power. And there's a couple more identifiers that we need to recognize specifically. Not only does it have the power of God, that supernatural power, but it's for the purposes of God, to fulfill God's plan, whether stated or not. Some miracles will be specific signs. And we see this most clearly in the ministry of Jesus, where a miracle, God's miracle, authenticates the message. It tells the people, all those who would have eyes to see, ears to hear, that is biblical understanding, to know where this power comes from. Remember in the Gospels where Jesus is performing many signs, many wonders, miraculous things, and he's having some problems with people believing his claims. And he makes the statement, well, believe me for the sakes of the works themselves. That will be important. In tonight's study, Elisha enjoys at this period of biblical time a unique title, that of the man of God, God's representative incarnate. And we see him differentiated from some other people of God, namely the sons of prophet, which we'll look at tonight and talk a little bit about tonight and most likely in more depth later. But let's go ahead and jump in here. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 1, where we read, a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets. Now, jumping ahead a little bit, there is this group, we don't know how many in totality, who have this recognized, stated association with God. And we're going to find out in a couple chapters that they actually apparently live with Elisha. It implies that they're under his direction. But we're going to see some distinct differences between one Elisha, who enjoys this unique status as the man of God at this time, and the sons of the prophets. Namely, well, let's see it in the testimony of one of these wives, where she says, "Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord. And the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves." Well, in that time, being taken to be a slave was a culturally acceptable way of paying one's bills. It wasn't that long ago within contemporary society when we had what was known as the poorhouse, where if you couldn't pay your bills, you went to this place and you, well, were you just penalized? No, oftentimes they worked off their debt. But in this culture, they were basically indentured for a period of time commensurate or equal to the debt in question. And so here's this woman, now a widow. Her husband was one of these sons of the prophets. Now he's dead. Bills are due. Creditors are coming. The only way this is going to get paid if her sons are brought into this indentured form of service, referred to as slavery in this case. Although it's not stated, we can make an obvious comparison between Elisha and the sons of the prophets. And if we don't make this comparison, it's tempting to say, well, these sons of the prophets, if they're being, well, under the tutelage of Elisha, maybe that's, they're these great spiritual guys in training. We're never really told, but what I see in this testimony is, when it comes for real practical help, apparently the group of the sons of the prophet weren't cutting the mustard, because she comes to Elisha directly as the source of help. We're going to find out about these men that they have an awareness of God, but they more often than not serve as a backdrop of what an inadequate belief system looks like at the time. No indictment intended, but we have to look at this biblically as it occurs. So she comes to Elisha. She lays it out. You know, this guy, he feared the Lord, but he's dead. I'm in a bad situation. Verse 2, "So Elisha said to her, 'What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?' And she said, 'Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil.' Then he said, 'Go, borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons, then pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones.' So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. Now it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said to her sons, 'Bring me another vessel.' And he said to her, 'There is not another vessel.' So the oil ceased. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, 'Go, sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest.'" That's all we're told about this specific miracle. Oh, something interesting, to be sure, miracles are. But we study this under the certain understanding that it's written for our understanding, our admonition, our instruction. And when we look at a passage like this and it's not explained, we're left to, well, figure out biblically, what does this mean and how does it apply? Well, first off, what happened there? Exactly what was said. The widow was in a bad situation. Elisha says, "Go borrow vessels, not just a few. And then, well, close the door. This is something apparently for your and your son's eyes only," because she was operating in faith. And all these vessels, and we're not told how many, but as many as she gathered, and I think every detail is significant, and it may not be possible for us at this time to know the fullness of it, but I think we can take some biblical steps here to determine what the Lord would be showing us, at least some of it. Well, it shows us the grace of God, for one thing. And if we think about religion in its purest forms, James tells us pure and undefiled religion is what? to visit widows and orphans in their trouble. So we do see it display the very character of God. Elisha as the man of God, that is God's chosen vessel, if you'll allow me that term, at this time, his, well, physical incarnate representation in a sense, is not going to turn this woman away. If God in one part of the Bible says, this is pure and undefiled religion, certainly he is going to meet this woman's need. And when we put the rest of the passages in here about the poor, the needy, the widow, the fatherless, you know that God is going to respond. So we see a gracious God responding to the situation. What's that do for you and for me? That just reconfirms, reassures, strengthens our faith. God is going to be there for us in our time of need. But we're told some other characteristics here. God worked in this case in proportion to her faith. Goes out and tells her, gather some vessels. And because God is helping there, he says clearly through his servant Elisha, not just a few. God doesn't work in a stingy manner. But yet he doesn't tell her how many. He leaves it up to her. So she gathers, hopefully, many, many vessels and brings them in. Now remember that God does work in accordance with our faith. And we're going to see this in the future. When God sets forth a promise before us or an open door, mind carefully if God doesn't put a closed end on it. In other words, ask and you shall receive once or twice. God never put an ending condition on that. He never, told us when to stop coming to him for everything good. But so often, as with the woman, we make that determination. So as a reminder, let us remember we worship an, infinite God of infinite resources who wants to be infinitely good to his people. So she gathers these vessels. If we see this provision of oil as God's grace, and certainly it was a gracious act, and we're reminded that oil was both a source of food, used in many different things. It was also a medicine as they anointed themselves with it, a skin care. It was fuel for the lamps. It was a mainstay. It was always a good thing. And we also remember that it's used symbolically in many teachings in the Bible, and specifically in the Old and New Testament, one where it's an anointing, where God's prophet would anoint his chosen person. It was a symbol of God's power resting upon someone. And that anointing in the New Testament, the oil becomes a symbol of the Holy Spirit. So if we look more symbolically at the passage, we see that God designates what type of vessel he's looking for to be filled. If we're thinking, as we think about miracles, and we have to be honest, miracles are exciting. We want to see them. The song we sang this evening, a passage declared by nature and miracles. We'll keep that in mind. But they're significant. And who doesn't want to see the supernatural power of God, especially when we know the impact? Well, if we think about that, God says an empty vessel. Get empty ones. An empty vessel is the one that God chooses to use. It is Jesus who said, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The truth of the matter is, and one of the greatest battles of an honest Christian is, man, if I'm going to have more of God, I have to get more of the ungodly out. And yet not us, but the Lord himself working through. So he specifies the empty vessels, and he tells her, and she sees, not the outside crowd, but I'm guessing since God didn't tell her, don't say anything to anyone else, that the neighbors heard about this later. And they all had the testimony of the miracle. But in this case, whose faith was strengthened? Certainly the woman's. The sons, if they saw this. That had to be just an amazing thing. As she got the empty vessel prepared to be filled, she saw the fullness of God, the grace of God. And we see something else significant. So often we teach, because it is true, that God is the God of the last minute. Sometimes God, for his sovereign purposes, will wait to meet your need. And we emphasize that. God will meet your needs. And he will. But his clear teaching is, God desires, because he tells us this, to go beyond above all that we can ask or think. He didn't just give her grace for the day, but gave them a provision for the future also. Hey, take it, pay your bills, sell it, and then live on the rest. God had made a preparation for her, and you've got to know that that will be part of His testimony. So we see this and we look at some of the things. One, there's the obvious miracle, but the miracle's serving a purpose. It is displaying and communicating the nature of God to any of those who want to know Him more. And so we're going to go on to the next one here. In 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 8, we read, "Now it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem." It's an area, just another name for another region, "where there was a notable woman, and she persuaded him to eat some food. So it was, as often as he passed by, he would turn in there and eat some food. And she said to her husband, 'Look now, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please, let us make a small upper room on the wall, and let us put a bed for him there, and a table, and a chair, and a lampstand. So it will be, whenever he comes into us, he can turn in there.' And it happened one day that he came there, and he turned into the upper room, and he lay down there. Then he said to Gehazi, his servant, 'Call the Shunammite woman.' When he had called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, 'Say now to her, look, you've been concerned with us with all this care. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army?' She answered, 'I dwell among my own people.'" In other words, the king and the commander of the army wouldn't do her much good in that case. "So he said, 'What then is to be done for her?' And Gehazi answered, 'Actually, she has no son, and her husband is old.' So he said, 'Call her.' When he called her, she stood in the doorway. Then he said, 'About this time next year, you shall embrace a son.' And she said, 'No, my lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant.' But the woman conceived and bore a son when the appointed time had come, of which Elisha had told her." Now we think again in this capacity, Elisha, man of God, representative of God. And we compare the teachings of the New Testament when Jesus said, if anyone gives anyone anything in the name of a prophet, he will receive a prophet's reward. We think of the other passages in the older translation, God is no man's debtor. So we know some certain things under the clarity of the teaching of the New Testament. No work done for God is done in vain. Remember, every sacrifice is seasoned with salt. We've put some emphasis on that lately. It's all there. In other words, this woman is doing some things unsolicited. Free will offering, if we'll understand that term. He didn't compel or cause anyone to comply. But yet, this servant of God provided an opportunity for someone to do a good work as unto the Lord. In this case, it was for the prophet. What God communicates to us is, He's not going to not respond to that. Sunday, we looked at the case of the woman who anointed the Lord's head with oil. And the Lord said, hey, wherever this gospel is preached, this will be told of her as a memorial to her. This is treasure in heaven, but also, well, it's a good work that's going to be rewarded. Sovereignly, he asked her. I think that's important. Many passages in Scripture tell us about the emptying process, don't they? And doesn't Satan come in there right away and say, you know, if you give everything over to the Lord, you know what's going to happen. You're going to be faced with that thing that you refuse to think about. And I always use the illustration, honey, I've heard from God. We're moving to Africa. We're going to have to go eat bugs and preach to the headhunters. God has spoken. We wanted the fullness of His will. I don't think so. Because it's inconsistent with God, with what God tells us. He said, honor Him, delight in Him, and what? He will give us the desires of our heart. when our desire is the good things of God, the things that He does are going to bring joy. They're going to bring pleasure as well as provision. I believe this is one aspect. Yeah, there will be faith and there will be testing. And was there not here? He said, you know, there's going to be a time constraint. It'll be about this time next year. This woman still had to believe by faith for this thing. She had to wait for a while. She was old. But she was going to get the desire of her heart. In this case, a son. So often as we think of the demands of our faith, and it is true, and Jesus did say we have to deny ourselves, but the reason we deny ourselves is so we can be filled with something better. Because what was ever good in ourselves but what we falsely told ourselves for so many years? In this case, well, a son of promise, which is a common theme in Scripture. Let's read a little bit more. Verse 18, and the child grew. Now it happened one day that he went out with his father to the reapers. It's harvest time. Everybody's working to bring in the harvest, the grain, whatever it might be. The son is now grown up. He's working with dad in the field. Verse 19, and he said to his father, my head, my head. So he said to a servant, carry him to his mother. When he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon. Then he died. A position of comfort. Mom was doing what she could, which apparently that was all, bring some level of comfort to him, as she grieved, no doubt. Well, and then he died. Verse 21. And she, the child's mother, went up and laid him on the bed. But not just any bed. Please note. Of the man of God, shut the door upon him and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, please, send me one of the young men and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and come back. So he said, why are you going to him today? It is neither the new moon nor the Sabbath. And she said, it's well, it's okay. In other words, she chose to take the dead body, put it on the man of God's bed where he would stay, and then not reveal this to her husband. And also, not sorrow, not wail. This obviously, I believe, in my view of this, is a demonstration of her faith and hope in the one source of where it would come from. She tells her husband, and I'm going to guess it so as not to worry him. I don't know. That's pure speculation. But what I do know for sure is she's chosen not to reveal this to her husband. Ask for a donkey. It must be a distance. I think that's important. If the man of God was just, you know, down the street, you wouldn't need the donkey. You wouldn't need the young man to prep it. It must be further than she can quickly and practically travel. And husband's a little perplexed. Not a new moon. It's not a religious time. It's not like he's traveling through. She said, oh, it's okay, just something I want to do. It is well. Verse 24, then she saddled the donkey and said to her servant, drive and go forward. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you. In other words, quickly. And so she departed and went to the man of God at Mount Carmel, a site of previous victory by one Elijah. So it was when the man of God saw her afar off that he said to his servant Gehazi, look, the Shunammite woman, please run now to meet her and say to her, is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child? And she answered, it is well. Now, when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to push her away. The man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. Interesting couple things in here. First off, we see a foreshadowing of some of the nature of Gehazi. We'll see him after a while in our study as more details come out. But for Elisha, the man of God, the servant of God, the one whom God works His miracles through for His purposes, this is an indication that sometimes the miracle worker, quote unquote, is in the dark on some things. A feature of miracles is God sovereignly works them for His will. In the New Testament, we see the apostles and the disciples working miracles at different times. We're told of the Apostle Paul, unusual miracles were worked by him. That even a handkerchief, something in contact with his body, would be brought and a sick person would recover. We see sometimes when the disciples apparently had some foreknowledge of what God was going to do. Peter and John, they go up to pray at the temple, and there's the man who was lame for all of his life, and Peter looks at him intently as he's asking for money and says, "Silver and gold I have none, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Rise and walk," and the guy gets up. But we must remember that God works His things sovereignly, and not at all times do we understand it, which does not diminish the nature of the miracle. And I think we're given some information on the reasons for that, as we'll talk about going forward. But at this point, Gehazi tries to push her away. Elisha sees that she's distraught. She's clinging to his feet. He said, "I don't know what's going on here, but there's obviously a situation." Please just remember somewhere, tuck away in your memory, that we can always do good for the Lord, whether you have miracle-working power coursing through your bodies, that it does not replace the good that just plain and simple observation will do for us. Verse 28, the woman responds, so she said, "Did I ask a son of my Lord? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me'?" In other words, when you promised a son, didn't I say in effect, "Don't promise me a son and then something's going to go wrong"? Having a son and then having him taken away at this point in my life would be so much worse than, well, not having one. Elisha responds, verse 29, then he said to Gehazi, "Get yourself ready and take my staff, a symbol of the prophet's power," or God's power through him, his authority. "Take my staff in your hand and be on your way. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not answer him. But lay my staff on the face of the child." The Lord doesn't tell him, but Elisha puts it together by the mother's statement, something has happened. He has died. Did I tell you, don't deceive me? Don't do this to me. And, well, Elisha responds in faith. It's really just God. It's not me. A very good response for Elisha. But I think in the working of this miracle, we're going to see some more of the character of God here as we talk specifically about one aspect of a very significant miracle. So he sends Gehazi ahead with his staff. That should do it, because God doesn't need anything but God's own will to do whatever God wants. So he sends him off. Verse 30. Oh, he also tells him, don't greet anyone. He's not saying don't be rude, but these Middle Eastern greetings and their customs would be lengthy. He said, "Hey, there's no time to waste here. Cut a beeline for this kid. Lay my staff upon his face." Verse 30. And the mother of the child said, "As the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So he rose and followed her. In other words, that wasn't going to be good enough for mom. She wanted the very man of God, or the significant representation of God Himself. And that should be a good indication of what we're always looking for in our life. Now Gehazi went on ahead, verse 31, of them and laid the staff on the face of the child. But there was neither voice nor hearing. There were no life signs in this kid. Therefore, he went back to meet him and told him, saying, "The child is not awakened." When Elisha came into the house, there was the child lying dead on his bed. In case we're wondering what the status of this kid is, Scripture tells us he's dead. That's important. Elisha, spoken of Elisha, verse 33, he went in, therefore. He shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. He returned and walked back and forth in the house, and again went up and stretched himself out on him. And then the child sneezed seven times, and the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, "Call the Shunammite woman." So he called her, and when she came in to him, he said, "Pick up your son." So she went in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. And again, as is typical of this narrative of miracles, that is what we are told. But we're given a little bit more information biblically to process this as we use our God-inspired, Jesus-demonstrated Bible study method of what does this mean, what does it say, what does it mean, how does it apply. We've seen something like this before in Elisha's predecessor, Elijah, where he used apparently these, well, unordinary methods to do what with this kid? Scripture says he was dead. It's God who does it, of course, does it through Elisha. And I believe it is God-ordered for whatever God's purposes are. And the only thing I can come up with at this time is to give us some instruction, some symbology here as we look at it. The prophet stretches himself out. And we know the Lord prayed. He prayed to the Lord, so I'm guessing that the Lord told him to do it this way, because the Lord could do it any way that he wants. And the only thing that comes to my mind is eyes to eyes, mouth to mouth, hand upon one, hand is about as close to being one with this, well, dead body at this point as one could be. And if we're looking at the greater teaching of new life, in this case resurrection, we have to think of our own status here as, well, as believers we are given, well, new life. It's spiritual life from spiritual death. And how does that happen? Well, the Lord himself comes into us. Now, we understand it spiritually, but it's as intimate, it's as close, it's as connected as we could possibly be. There's no way for the Lord to be any closer. It's often said, and correctly, if you died at this moment and went into the presence of the Lord, you would not be any closer to him than you are right now. One, God's omnipresent, but one, we are in a sense one with him. It's only our old nature and that realization of broken fellowship for this season that separates us. So we see the oneness of him. And he goes through, well, a process. Maybe that's significant. I don't know at this point. And I'm almost certain there's some great, amazing biblical teaching about the seven sneezes. But I cannot pull it out at this time. But there is something that we need to think about biblically and talk about as we look in the overall scheme of miracles. This is a big one. Oh, is it for me? No, okay. When we look at this particular miracle, hey, it's resurrection. It's life from the dead. I already talked about the spiritual aspect when a unbeliever, a non-Christian, accepts Christ and comes to Christ. Well, that is life from the dead, and it's life eternal in the sense of being with the Lord forever. But I want to talk about biblically the physical sense for a moment, because I think there's a need to bring this into focus for yourself and maybe yet for future generations. This is an important sign. We said earlier that miracles, signs and wonders, well, that's a working of the supernatural, that which couldn't normally naturally be done in the natural world. And then we were told of God's miracles, signs and wonders are for God's purposes. They accomplish his plan. They authenticate his message. And he gets all the glory. We need to put that in at this time. And so it is with this. But of this particular miracle, resurrection, this is important. This is unique. And this is going to be a cause of a lot of people's undoing as they don't understand it, maybe in the not too distant future. Well, Elijah did it as God's representative. Elisha did it, as we just saw with the Shunammite woman's son. The Lord himself brought people back as a sign when Jesus said, "Believe me for the sake of the works themselves." Lazarus he brought back. He brought back Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue's daughter. We know about the widow of Nain's kid. We know the apostles brought them back, Paul and Eutychus. We know about Tabitha or Dorcas. There's a lot of resurrections in Scripture that God performed his way through people to authenticate. Well, in the case of Jesus, we've covered it. People were having a problem. because they didn't want to believe. He said, look at the works. Look what, if you're not believing me, believe the works, because they point to God. How does that point from God? Well, if you go to the very beginning of your Bible, you don't get too far in, where we see that it was God himself who breathed life into, well, dirt, essentially. Adam, raw materials, gave him the gift of life. And God is not limited as far as where he gives life to flesh. If you can create it from nothing, I'm sure it is very little for the Lord to bring a dead body back to life. And so God's people did it in the Old Testament. God himself did it through himself in the form of Jesus in the New Testament. Then he did it through his disciples. And it's going to happen again. And it's not going to be God. And a lot of people are going to really be confused on this whole subject. So I'm going to take a few moments, because there's really no better time to look at this, to bring us up to speed on this thing as before we continue our study. So put your marker here in 2 Kings 4, if we're able to come back. And I want you to just think about miracles, the supernatural, the difference between God doing them and some other, well, natural force, and what God determines to accomplish by it, namely his glory, to communicate who he is, some other aspect of his nature that only he would be honored. And then let's go New Testament here to the book of Revelation. And let us go to the 12th chapter. We're going to actually go to a couple places here. 13th chapter, excuse me. Revelation chapter 13. The Apostle John is given a vision of what would happen in a time to his future, and I believe to our future, and again, maybe not distant future. And he's telling, writing down, preserving so people, for people, what's going to happen. And he's using some straight language, and he's using some symbols that Scripture has previously used in the book of Daniel, when he talks about some changes in government and a whole lot of things that happen. Now, in chapter 13, first couple of verses, John gives testimony to a vision. He sees a beast rising out of the sea. The book of Daniel defines beast as a series of governments and rulers, and you can study that out. But I want to direct your attention at this point to Revelation chapter 13, verse 3. As he's looking at a beast with many heads. And we should actually go back to verse 2, because this is also important. He focuses on this one beast. And in chapter 13, verse 2, the last part, he says, the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. The dragon is Satan. Scripture defines it that way. The dragon gave him his power, this beast, his throne. Well, that was his sphere of authority. What is Satan's sphere of authority? Well, Jesus said he's the God of this world. I would think that would be power on the earth by God's allowance. And great authority. All by God's allowance. We know Satan has authority on this earth to do as he chooses by God's allowance for a time. Now, John looks at this beast, which is this, well, this ruler, this political system, the ruler over the political system. He says, I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded. Now, mortally wounded means dead. Now, the trouble with this, he says, as if it had been mortally wounded. So apparently, plain language means it looks like it was dead to me. And his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. In other words, well, this horn of many heads, people think these are other rulers. Well, a mortal wound, a deadly wound, and it was healed. And the world marveled. The world is always those apart from God. They marvel and they follow the beast. Let's go a little bit further. He's looking in this vision in chapter 13, verse 11. John says, I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, and spoke like a dragon. Those are symbols, of course, and they're used in a religious context. The lamb, of course, is the things of the Lord, gentle, meek, mild. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Spoke like a dragon. We know who that is. And John says in verse 12, he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. Now going a little bit further here, verse 13, he, this second beast, performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in sight of men. We've talked about that a lot. That is, biblically speaking, a sign of God's approval or acceptance, if we think biblically. So people would have a tendency, if they studied their Bible, and I don't have a lot of hope for the world at this point in the future to know this, but you do, they would see that fire coming down by command, and if there's a reference made, oh, that would be something associated with God accepting or being pleased in most cases. But in verse 14, we're told very clearly, he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. The sword is usually conflict, armed conflict, if not a literal sword itself. He was wounded by the sword. John said it looked like it was mortal, and it was healed. He lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast. Please notice, he said what he was granted to give, breath. Breath. If you go all the way back to Genesis, it was God who breathed into Adam's nostrils, symbolic with giving of life, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many who would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small, great, rich, poor, free, and slave, to receive the mark on their right hand and on their foreheads. May no one buy or sell except that one has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Basically, John sees this. Well, a mortal wound, did it just appear that way? Not for certain, but we see this other guy who was given power here and authority by the dragon to do these things, given breath to an image of the beast. And there's a lot of controversy and some interesting movies made about that, but let's confine ourselves to what Scripture says. Let's work our way backwards through Scripture and go to the book of Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul is talking about the coming of the lawless one. And in context and the pronouns, we're looking at a person here, I believe. We'll pick this up in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. Paul says, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. We know the end of this lawless one. Jesus defeats him, destroys him. But we're given some other information here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power. Now that's what's interesting here. All power. Signs and lying wonders. It doesn't say all power but one. It doesn't say all power but except for the one that was never granted to him. It says all power, signs and lying wonders. Now, wonders, signs done by God, were to communicate to God's people the things of God. And, of course, Satan has used these things. We're told very clearly in Deuteronomy that we're not have to, anything to do with mediums, occultists, spiritists. Deuteronomy chapter 18, Deuteronomy 13. If you do have a dream or there arises someone among you who's into the spiritual stuff, if he gives a dream, no matter, and if it comes true, but it leads you after another god, and this is the biblical prescription for all false prophets, you have nothing to do with him. You kill the false prophet. God's testing you, Israel was told in Deuteronomy chapter 13. We know that God doesn't change. And if he reveals his methods, it's for a reason. God allowed them to have this supernatural work to test him, to see if he'd follow after another god. If all it's going to take is something supernatural to get you guys to follow after something else. Well, we're told this lawless nun will have all power, signs, lying wonders. Verse 10, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. There's going to be a group here who doesn't perish. But the ones who do, well, they're going to be deceived. And why? Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. So there's going to be two groups. We already saw it in Revelation. There's going to be, well, those who take the mark, and there's going to be those who don't take the mark, who don't worship the image of the beast that was given breath. They're going to be killed. That will be the group that's not deceived. Apparently, that's all he can do with them at that point. But the other group, and this is where we have some sway at this time by God's sovereign will, to understand. Verse 11, for this reason, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved, for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Strong delusion. There's a lot of delusions out there, but this one's going to be tough to resist, that they should believe the lie. That they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. They weren't looking for the truth. They wanted nothing to do with the truth. God accommodates their desires, sends them strong delusion. We're not told what it is. This is where I'm going to do some speculating, but biblical speculating based on what Scripture shows us this evening. It's not the first occasion that Scripture has spoken about this guy. And actually, the New Testament keeps pointing us back to the book of Daniel, so I'd like to turn there with you now, and let's look at some things here in the book of Daniel. Eleventh chapter. Towards the end of the 11th chapter, we're given this whole incredible history, and one of the proofs we know of God's word as being from God, as God told us in Isaiah, he said, you know, I know that you guys are stiff-necked and rebellious. He's telling this to his people Israel, but I think it applies to all people who are stiff-necked and rebellious. He said, I knew that you would say, my idol has done this. So I told you about things before they came to pass. So you knew that it was from me. Isaiah 42 through 48 is just full of those references about the God who speaks about things before they come to pass. So when they do, we would know that it is the Lord Himself speaking. Daniel 11 is one such chapter. It has such great detail that you cannot decode this thing without history books. And when you get the history of the period of that time, you see this fits hand in glove so precisely about the workings of the people and the time periods that most liberal unbelievers will say this had to have been written afterwards. After it happened, because there's no way it could have been written with this clarity before the events happened. Well, no way unless God wrote it, which He did. Through this winding history, it talks about kings and rulers, and it talks about one Antiochus Epiphanes who defiles the temple and things, and then goes on as it's speaking about him. But it uses him as a model of a ruler who would come, because it says things that he would do that Antiochus never did. And that's where we're picking this up here in Daniel chapter 11, verse 36, where we read about, well, then the king, whoever he is, shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. Antiochus never did that. He never magnified himself above the God of gods. All the heinous things he did, he didn't do that to the extent that we know. And if that was disputed, it gets a little more clear. But let's remember the teaching in 2 Thessalonians, the lawless one, the son of perdition. He's going to sit in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, raising himself above God. That's what Paul said was going to happen for the one who would come. But Daniel talks about the same character here in verse 37. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all. Talking about a man. But in their place, and that would be the God of his fathers and the desire of women, he shall honor a God of fortresses. It's a military term used in biblical context. I don't know the fullness, but I think we can be sure of that. And a God which his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, and he shall acknowledge and advance its glory. He shall cause them, and that's pretty curious, to rule over many and divide the land for gain. That's yet future. That's going to happen somewhere in the tribulation period, I believe, as I read this. But that's not the only thing that the Lord wrote through Daniel. Turn back a couple chapters here to chapter 7, towards the end. And in another vision, an earlier vision, Daniel has seen the progression of time and nations as it ruled the then known earth, and it was interpreted as it would be Greece and Persia to come. And then he saw a fourth beast, which was really terrible. And the fourth one was just disturbed Daniel. He didn't understand what was going on with the fourth one. He said, the fourth one troubled me. It was unlike anything that had ever happened before. And he asks the angel about it. And in chapter 7, verse 23, the angel says to Daniel about this fourth beast in the vision, it shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms. I think that's significant, because anything we've seen to this point has just been another spin on an existing kingdom, another dictator, another form of warfare. Technology changes a little bit, but it's basically the same thing. But whenever this fourth one comes, this fourth beast, it's going to be different from all other kingdoms. Shall devour the whole earth. We know it's going to be global in nature. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom. Ten horns are, I believe, individual leaders. Another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones. We're not told how. He shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High. Shall persecute the saints of the Most High. It's not going to go well, because he's going to be given power over the holy people. We're told when the power of the holy people is completely shattered. And I believe those are end times after the church has been removed. But this next portion of verse 25, the second half, of this one who rises up. I believe this is the Antichrist. I believe this is the beast who comes out of the sea. It says, he shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. And if you decode that biblically, it's 3.5 years. That's pretty consistent with what Revelation teaches. But this shall intend to change times and law. We're not told what this means. It's just like the miracles of Elisha. The angel doesn't say, well, what times and what law? And we can speculate all day, but if we're going to look at, we have to at least use biblical thinking. So as I prayed my way and studied through this, and I started thinking about that, shall intend to change times and law. And I started this thinking, play on words, New Testament. Well, what's said of the law in the New Testament? Romans 7, 1 Corinthians 15. You know, the law of the many things, yes, it's the schoolmaster, but the penalty of the law, breaking the law, it brings death. I just started thinking in that context. Shall intend to change times and law. Now, we're told of this guy, he doesn't honor God. He does an amazing thing. He's given all power. The deadly wound is healed. What if at the point in time God allows for his purposes the miracle that's not been worked before to be used by Satan as the ultimate false authentication of who he is? Hey, he brought someone back from the dead. For real? Well, at least apparently people believe it. Whatever it is, we're told that the whole world marvels because of the deadly wound that was healed. And then they follow him. Think rationally. Why would you, in this day and age or a future day and age, worship an image? There's a few people who do it, but the majority. We're talking about the majority of people. It's going to take something special. It's going to take strong delusion. It says this man's going to intend to change times and law. I started thinking about that. just in the context of law and times. The word times is interesting here. It's not the primary word for time. I looked at how else Scripture has used it here in Daniel chapter 7, verse 12. That same word is used. Of the beasts, for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. The same word is used, translated season here. It's also used in Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, of something that God does. Again, it's not the primary word for time. What it literally means is an indefinite period at a certain time. It's kind of odd. When Daniel knelt to pray three times a day, it's the same word. It doesn't tell us how long Daniel prayed, but he did it for this indefinite period of time at a certain time. So, literally, and just purely literally, he's going to attempt to change at a certain time in history something for an indefinite period of time. Now start to think of what the world seeks after today. I believe he heals a mortal wound. And I believe that this is going to be the strong delusion, whoever this is, God is going to allow him to resurrect something. And I think the world is being primed, is partially primed, and is going to eat this up. And then, well, he gives breath to an image. A tall statue, an animatronic, I don't think so. Can't be sure what the image is, but whatever it is, it's capable of receiving breath, apparently. People are going to marvel at that. I don't think they could say life, because if it's a demonic thing, only God knits together the spirit. But it's going to have the appearance of life. Now, what would that do for you? Well, it would authenticate you as being, well, God, would it not? And isn't that what Satan has always done from Genesis, when the very first lie, when he told Eve as part of it, God knows that the day you eat of this, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. What does the society apart from God currently think? Well, God didn't create us. We're just here. And since there is no creator God, we're just here for a period of time. What does our society hunger after right now, in a word? What in the books, the cultures, the medicines of the day? Let me read you something here real quickly. This is from the Guardian UK Observer. It actually came out last month, but it's just one of many, 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 many. Headline reads, 2050, and immortality is within our grasp. Britain's leading thinker of the future offers an extraordinary vision of life in the next 45 years. Aeroplanes will be too afraid to crash. Yogurts will wish you good morning before being eaten. And human consciousness will be stored on supercomputers, promising immortality for all, though it will help to be rich. These fantastic claims are not made by science fiction writer, crystal ball gazing lunatic. They're the deadly earnest predictions of Ian Pearson, head of the futurology unit of BT. He says, if you draw the timelines realistically, by 2050, we would expect to be able to download your mind into a machine. And I don't think that's what the beast is going to do, by the way. I'm just trying to paint a picture of what a society apart from God is racing towards. Why? Well, it's all under the guise of life extension. And this is just an IT guy. He's no religious thinker. He said, we're going to be able to download your mind realistically, just charting progress right now, into a machine. So when you die, it's not a major career problem. You don't want to lose all the experience of your most talented people when they kick off. If you can download them, makes sense. There's money in this. Pearson told the Observer, if you're rich enough, then by 2050 it's feasible. If you're poor, you'll probably have to wait till 2075 or 2080 when it's routine. We're very serious about it. These guys are actually trying to do this, and of course it's not doable right now. That's how fast this technology is moving. 45 years is a expletive of a long time in IT. Pearson, 44, has formed his mind-boggling vision of the future after graduating in applied mathematics, theoretical physics, spending 4 years working in missile design, past 20 years working in optical networks, broadband network evolution, cybernetics, and BT's laboratories. He admits his prophecies are both, quote, very exciting and very scary. He believes that today's youngsters, your kids, your grandkids, the little ones in this church, if he's right, may never have to die. This is where I'm driving. This is what they're shooting for. This is what the world is pushing. You don't have to die. But God said, it's appointed unto man to die. And then, yeah, but if there's no God, you're not going to focus on that. But it's very, very, very serious. And it might seem odd to us because we don't focus. It might be outside of our normal everyday experience. But believe me, it's rushing towards this. But this one technology man, he says, he points to the rapid advances in computing power demonstrated last week when Sony released the first details of its PlayStation 3. It's 35 times more powerful than previous game consoles. The new PlayStation is 1% as powerful as a human brain, he said. It is into supercomputer status compared to 10 years ago. PlayStation 5 will probably be as powerful as the human brain. World's fastest computer, IBM's Blue Gene, can perform 70.72 trillion calculations per second, is accelerating all the time. But anyone who believes the uniqueness of consciousness or the soul will find Pearson's next suggestion hard to swallow. Quote, he said, we're already looking at how you might structure a computer that could possibly become conscious. There's quite a lot of us now who believe it's entirely feasible. We don't know how to do it yet, but we've begun to look in the same direction. For example, at the techniques we think that consciousness is based on, information comes in from the outside world, but also from other parts of your brain, and each part processes it on an internal sensing basis. Consciousness is just another sense, effectively, and that's what we're trying to design in a computer. Not everyone agrees, it's my conclusion, that it's possible to make conscious computer with superhuman levels of intelligence before 2020. He continued, quote, it would definitely have emotions. I don't know if he thought this through. That's one of the primary reasons for doing it. If I'm on an airplane, I want the computer to be more terrified of crashing than I am, so it does everything to stay in the air until it's supposed to be on the ground. It might be so frightened it doesn't take off. I don't know how they're going to get around this. You can also start automating an awful lot of jobs instead of phoning up a call center and getting a machine that says type one for this, two for that, and three for the other. If you had machine personalities, you could have any number of call staff so you can be dealt with without ever waiting in a queue at a center station. And he goes on to say about all these things, including the talking yogurt, which is quite weird. But I just want you to think about science fiction of today, well, science fact, increasing on an exponential scale. It wasn't that long ago when I was a little kid that Captain Kirk flipped open his communicator to talk to the Enterprise, and oftentimes he'd be out of range. Now I have a flip-open communicator that goes around the whole globe. The Enterprise doesn't have to be line of sight. Ray weapons, the biggest ones in the world, are being tested right now. Amazing things. They weaponized it. Not that far off the beaten track. But it's the driving thing. So you don't have to die. Well, who controls that? God. But if there is no God, or what if one exalts himself as God? And not only does he exalt himself, but proves it. Have another example I saw while on an airplane that was being flown, thankfully, by a person. If we could bring this light down. I don't mean to stumble anybody. Don't put the picture up here yet. But just I'm just curious. I asked one brother earlier, how many people heard of a person whose name is Dr. Life? It's literally his name. Anybody know that? Sengenix. Does that ring a bell? Saw this first on In-Flight magazine. It took 20 minutes, and I was fascinated and revolted, and I thought it was Photoshop, but no, it wasn't Photoshop. He's a real guy. He's in his 70s. We're going to get an after picture. I'm trying to think if his name is Daniel Life, but you can look this up on Sengenix if you're interested. Let's get a picture of 70-something-year-old Dr. Life here. This is. I looked at this and I thought, somebody photoshopped an old dude's head on a 24-year-old bodybuilder's physique. That's not photoshopped. That's the real deal, and that's after. And we can take that down now and put on the lights, please. He started when he was 50 and out of shape, and he started, well, of course, diet and exercise, but hormones and other things. And there's a whole science that goes way beyond this, which is now including, well, the mechanical as well as the physiological. And we looked at some of these people who are reversing the effects. Why? They believe you don't have to die, that you can extend this forever. And think about it just rationally, apart from anything scriptural for a moment. If you thought of this from a worldly perspective, you were the rich person, the mover, the shaker, at the end of your life, you were successful, what would you feel like the only thing that you didn't have enough of is? It's what we talked about Sunday. Time. It's the only commodity. Now, for us who think biblically, if we can put the scripture up, please, from Psalm 90, we know this. The days of our lives are 70 years, Scripture says, and if by reason of strength they're 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. We can bring the light back up, please. Scripture says, generally speaking, for persons in this fallen world, it's about 70 years. Barzillai, remember him in our study? He was the old man who was in support of David, and David comes back into Jerusalem after the siege of his child, and he wants to reward Barzillai, but Barzillai says, I'm just too old. I'm 80 years. I'm not too old to be crossing the Jordan with you. And he honors him. I'm an old dude at 80. And that's how it is until, things change. Until someone attempts to change, I think, times and law. Until someone gets up and says, you know what? That's an outmoded way of thinking. That's something that God said. I intend to change times and law. And in the biblical context, it's used in the terms of one's life and in definite period within a certain time. You don't have to die. And I think the world apart from God is going to eat that up. I think they're after it. How many people have heard of resveratrol or seen the promotions, the stuff in grape juice that 60 Minutes is talking about, high concentrations, or the anti-aging gene that was located a few years ago thanks to the work of Blue Gene, the computer? It seems to me at this point, based on what we have, the most likely thing, or whatever it is, it's going to have to take into account these aspects. He's got a deadly wound. The world marvels. He exalts himself as God, above God, so that he sits as God. Doesn't acknowledge God. He doesn't just come and say, I am Jesus, although that's a popular theory and might be part of it. I think he sets himself up as the one who can change times and laws. He intends it, whatever that might be. It's an interesting thing. As we look at miracles and we're into our prayer time, we will go forward next Wednesday, Lord willing, and look at the rest of these miracles. But give some thought. I believe we live in a time unlike anything else the planet has ever seen. Every day we see the headlines, we see the technology, but more than the technology, we see the desires of people apart from God. And we're racing towards this stuff. I think very shortly, if the Lord tarries and even gives us a long life, as we see more of this come to pass, we have a very limited window to tell people, to somehow communicate biblically to them. It's my encouragement that we would pray to the Lord this evening. We would pray for those people. We would pray for these opportunities. We would pray that we are not deceived. We would check our desires against the desires of the world. Hey, some of those things, looking better, living longer, that can be good stewardship. You should do it as the Lord so chooses. But let's try and think biblically. Let's see the supernatural underpinnings of the world that we live in. I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then we'll break into our small groups and pray as the Lord leads and directs us this evening. Father, we thank you this evening. Lord, the greatest miracle, I believe, Father, is the one I take for granted every day. Lord, a body that works amazingly in ways that I don't know, other than your word says you uphold all things by the word of your power. Lord, I can agree with your servant when he says the days of my life are few and evil. But Lord, they're gifts from you and they're opportunities to serve you. I would so like to redeem the rest of the time that you give me, Lord, this evening, by just seeking you, Lord, by emptying myself of everything that you might fill me with your spirit. Asking this for my brothers and sisters, Lord, that in the fullness of this time, that we would proceed with your grace and gentleness, but also with clarity of mind. For Lord, you told us to be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. Lord, that we would continue to see the world that we live in and the changes that are happening through the lens of your word, that we would rest in you, Lord, and live for you. May you be pleased to speak to us and guide us. Bring those to our mind, Lord, who may have drifted away, that we may pray for them. We would ask for opportunities, Lord, to minister to them. All things, Lord, that you desire to accomplish for your people, may you direct us in prayer to you this evening. It is for your glory that I ask it, in Jesus' name. Shall we